We shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in the Gospel according to Luke and in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we would like to consider, as the Lord will enable us, the words beginning at verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And we are taught here in the proximity of these two parables that we must persevere in prayer. And that is illustrated in the woman in the city who came to the judge, and a judge in the city which regarded neither God, feared not God, nor regarded man, who was prevailed upon it despite his want of charity and kindness in this matter. She prevailed upon him because of her importunity. She was an illustration of the manner in which we ought to pray. And that is often the case with regard to the Lord's people, that their prayers may not be answered, not because God is unkind. We are assured that God is the most gracious. Paul speaks of the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man. And he speaks of it in a most affecting way, the love of man in God. So that, as it is true of all parables, it is not every point in the parable that teaches a moral principle, but it has a main theme, and that is that we ought always to pray. And then the next parable in verse 9, seems to be teaching something else about prayer, and that is the need of humility. Certain, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And self-righteousness is a pride. And the Lord knoweth the proud afar off, But he giveth more grace to the humble. And that is what we have in this parable. Speak this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And did the Lord, he spoke of two men. And we would like to consider that in the first place. The one who is speaking. And then secondly, the parable itself and what we may learn from it and gather for our own benefit. As far as the fact is stated that he spake this parable, it is something that we ought to take a note of, that it is not a mere man that is speaking, but one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Our first father, Adam, thought that a deity was something to be snatched at. Divine wisdom, divine knowledge was something to be snatched at. Even by way of an illegitimate means, the eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is what Adam is, would do. He would rob God, make himself equal with God, break God's law, make himself the lawgiver, give dispensations to himself and doing what was forbidden. Like the Roman Catholic system, a little popery in our own hearts, because we are of the children of Adam, made in his image and in his likeness. But it is the Lord Jesus that is speaking. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not have to break any law to be equal with God. He is God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Should we not hear his word? Should we not regard his word from Genesis to Malachi? And from Matthew to Revelation with the highest esteem, the greatest love, the most willing surrender to law and to gospel. Or perhaps we should say to gospel and to law. We cannot love the law until we are in the bond of the covenant made with the last Adam. So it is an eternal person that is speaking. The one of whom Isaiah says in the fourth chapter of his prophecy, the wisdom and understanding, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that he shall possess. The one who is called the branch of the Lord, being made beautiful and glorious in the eyes of elect sinners. And the eternal Son of God, the beautiful and glorious Son, being born of a woman, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin, so that the fruit of the earth is excellent. The earth never bore fruit, the dust of the earth never bore fruit, as beautiful and excellent, beautiful and glorious, as the fruit that it bore from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the Virgin Mary is of the dust of the earth, a daughter of Adam. And the human nature of the Lord Jesus is of the dust of the womb of Mary, taking our nature into union with his own glorious and beautiful nature, his divine nature, so that, as Rabbi Duncan said, the dust of heaven upon his ascension, Christ's ascension into heaven, the dust of earth upon the throne of God. And that is something that we must bear in mind and continue to bear in mind, that the Lord Jesus has a true humanity. As far as Adam was our first father, so he is also his first father, as far as his humanity is concerned. The difference between Christ and all other men is that he was not in Adam as a covenant head. He did not fall in Adam because he was not in the covenant that God made with Adam. That covenant was made with Adam and his natural seed, born by ordinary generation. The Lord Jesus Christ was born by extraordinary generation. He had no human father as far as his conception is concerned, but he is a true son of Adam in that regard, and he is not in Adam as far as Adam as the covenant head of his people is concerned. So that his glory is very great, but when he came into the world, he veiled his glory so that he could speak to us. And a little wonder if it would, if the apostle would highlight that in the first verse of Hebrews, where he says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And again in the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, speaking of that, the Lord of glory, the second person of the glorious Trinity, becoming man, while he continued to be God, that hearing directly from him is a matter of the great, great significance. When he says in the second chapter of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, That is the last Adam, the spiritual head of those who are in the bond of the covenant of grace, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, the word spoken by angels in connection with the deliverance of the law. And if the word spoken by them was steadfast, that is the divine authority that accompanied the deliverance of the law, it was as steadfast as the unchangeableness of God, the requirement of the law, the punishment of the broken law, it was steadfast. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The wages of sin is death. That's the just recompense of reward. Concerning all those that are under the law still, under Adam, under the covenant of works, like the Pharisee in the parable that we've read, they are still under the covenant which required a perfect and perpetual and personal obedience, as we learn in Galatians chapter 3, if we remember, cursed is every one that continueth not under all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If the word spoken by angels, as we understand it, that is in connection with the deliverance of the law from Mount Sinai. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So great salvation is the gospel, the good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all men, for all men, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. That a great discovery was made in the apostolic time, that God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles also. It is a great salvation that is spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. So that while the Holy Scriptures of God are inspired in their entirety, every word in the original underlying text is inspired. It is inspired in a what they call a plenary inspiration. That is, plenary means an influence full and sufficient to bring about the thing that was intended in the mind of God. An influence full and sufficient to bring about what it was in the mind of God by the process of inspiration, so that it is the word of God from Genesis to Malachi, and from Malachi to Revelation. And it was the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ that inspired the men that wrote the books of the Bible. It was the influence that was brought to bear upon these men It was the influence of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ which was in them. So that while every word in the Bible is from God, to such an absolute degree that it can without hesitation be called the Word of God, yet he who inspired them, he has more authority than they have. They are but his servants, a great service. But he that was their master, he has more authority than they have. So that when he himself is speaking to us, there is an august note. There must be an august note and a spiritual response to these words he spake. The Apostle Paul, we think, made some allusion to that in the first epistle of the Corinthians, when he's speaking about marriage. Those who refute the doctrine of inspiration, they use this verse to say that all scripture is not equally inspired. But that's not what the apostle is saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Unto the married, chapter 7, verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And what he's saying there is that if you do not receive my authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not only that, but what he's referring to there where he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, he's saying, you'll find this in the Lord's own teaching. And I am but repeating the Lord's own teaching. And if you don't accept my authority, then accept his authority. You'll find in your Bibles, if they have a margin, the places to which he is referring, perhaps. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And there's another place also where he speaks of marriage, where Jesus speaks of marriage, where he speaks of the union that is between the man and the woman. Therefore, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Let him cleave unto. He's speaking about the perpetuity or the inviolableness of the vows of marriage. But the point we're trying to make is this, that when you read things like this, that thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, or Jesus said, or in the epistles to the church of the seven churches of Asia, it's the Lord that is speaking to them, and there's an awe about it. It's not more inspired, but it's from the highest conceivable authority. He spake. And that lays on us an obligation, a very stern, solemn obligation. How shall we escape if we neglect a so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect a so great a salvation? And in the 10th chapter of Hebrews again, it speaks in the same kind of warning and language with regard to, it's true of the whole of Scripture, but it comes with the august authority of the head himself, the head of the church, when we read these things. If we receive not the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversity. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, it's bound up with the way in which we receive the word, receiving the inspired word in its entirety, receiving the word from the apostles who have the authority of the head of the church, but receiving the word of the head of the church, not putting it on a level higher than as if there were 2 degrees of inspiration, but receiving it directly from the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's all about receiving the word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. He spake these words unto them. And we are obliged to hear them, and that with gravity. We're obliged to hear every part of the Bible with gravity. We find that not only do the New Testament writers speak of or direct us to the vengeance of God in respect of the whole of Scripture, but the vengeance of God with a particular emphasis on those places where the Master is speaking himself to us. Moses spoke of it. He spoke of a prophet of the Lord your God raise up unto you out of the people and commands and requires that we hear him in the third chapter of Acts, chapter 23, we have mention of it. Chapter 3, verse 23, we have mention of it. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So that is the gravity of what we are about. In his own house, with his own word, making room for his own voice, though everything else that was given to the inspired writers is perfect in every degree, yet they are his servants, but he, the master, is in this place and other places, is speaking directly. And there's a vengeance in respect of the rejection of it. A vengeance such as is hardly ever spoken of more solemnly than with regard to any other sin, the rejection of the word in its entirety, and especially, how shall we escape if we neglect the gospel? How shall we escape if we neglect the new covenant? How shall we escape if we neglect the teaching of the new covenant from his own lips? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the connection between what he is saying, who he is and what he is saying, and the parable itself, it seems to be quite clear that one is wed to the law, to the first Adam, and the other is wed to the last Adam. And we may think of it like that, that there are similarities between the men, the Pharisee and the publican, and there are differences between them. And the similarities between them are that they have some knowledge, they have an impression on their minds made with regard to God. They are familiar with the hour of prayer. They both know the time of the hour of prayer, which we understand to be the time of the evening sacrifice. And they are similar in this, that they go to the temple. They go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. They are the same nation, the same culture, outwardly the same religion. They're praying. Unless we're missing something, I think that's where the similarity ends. Because there is a dissimilarity, a great dissimilarity. One is wed to the covenant of works. He is going up to the temple in his own righteousness. He is one who is a son of Adam. The impression that he has of God is an impression created by the teaching of the covenant of works. He is a thorn on the bush of the covenant of works. He is bearing thorns and briars. He is not looking to the covenant of grace. He is looking to the first Adam. He is not looking to the last Adam. He is not looking to the one who gave us the gospel in his own blood. He's not giving us coming in the light of the one who purchased the forgiveness of sins. He seems to have no idea whatsoever about the forgiveness of sins. He seems to have no need of the forgiveness of sins. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That is the son of Adam, who is never cut off from the stock of Adam, from the bond and bondage of the covenant of works. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. And the contempt that he shows to the publican is an example of that. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and the Lord saw it, that a man was always framing something, but never framing anything right. The sons of Adam, always framing something, and never framing anything right. The catechism, the larger catechism, has a most striking account of a son of Adam who is still in a state of nature, who is still under the covenant of works, and who is ripening for a lost eternity. It says the speaking of the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, whereby he is utterly disabled. He is utterly indisposed. He has no will for it, and he is disabled. That is, supposing he did have a will for it, he has no ability to repent or to do anything that is spiritually good, whereby he is utterly indisposed and disabled and made contrary unto all that is spiritually good, and that continually. Which is commonly called original sin. The sin that we took into the world with us, because we are Adam's children. That nature that, though the believer has a new nature, that old nature is ever busy. And that is the likeness of Adam in us. Fallen Adam who bore sons in his own likeness and his own image. Yes. And this poor man going up to the temple, he has it all. He's got everything. Doesn't need anything. He's doing his duty. He's adding to his merit, his kudos in heaven, his increasing by the day. He is faring well. He's got a fair wind all the way to the land of praises, where he'll be received and rewarded for all the good that he did, and so on. That's how we are by nature. It's a picture of the natural man. That's what that is. There's modifications to that might be mentioned, that a person who is like wedded to the covenant of works and to their own righteousness may be conscious of some sins, but as far as these sins are concerned, they leave that to Christ, but they'll do the rest themselves, which is equally dangerous, soul-destroying. Equally soul-destroying. That's the man, the Pharisee. Yes. If it was the hour of prayer, he passed the priests about the evening sacrifice. It didn't mean anything to him. The shedding of the Lamb of God, Isaiah's Lamb was there being slain. Not the anti-type, but the type itself, a divine representation and type and picture or pattern of the blood that taketh away sin, But it didn't mean anything to him. It was an empty ritual. It was a coming and going of the priests. A very expensive matter, this priesthood. It was a historic and a traditional, and valuable thing, and it was worth keeping for that sake. That was all that, if he thought anything, that he would think about it. And so many think of the Christian ministry, that it's just a cultural thing, a heritage, and that's it. But the other man, he was on a life and death mission, going up to the temple. Of course, it is a parable. We need to remember that. But it represents through life. It represents the kind of religion that some have. And it represents the kind of religion that others have. The other man, the publican going up to the temple. He was going up at the hour of prayer. And who knows how often he was going up to the hour of prayer. We're not told. But he had a burden. He found himself guilty before God, and not a pleasant thing to know that God knows our sins. That the God of infinite justice, he knows our sins. That their sentences have been passed against our sins. And if we're yet out of hell, it's because the sentence has not been executed. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of man is set in them to do evil continually. I think in that text, the word heart is in the singular. The heart of man is the same in every man. It's not the hearts of men, but it if I'm correct in saying that it's in the singular, that it's a statement that the heart of every unregenerate man is the same, except because a sentence is not executed against an evil work. The heart of the sons of men is set in them to do evil, and that continually. They misinterpret God's love and kindness, God's forbearance giving them room to repent. They misinterpret it that God is not angry with sin. They think that God is not as stern as the Bible says when it comes to dealing with sin. That's where we are as we are by nature. We don't believe. Trampling underfoot the gospel. Trampling underfoot the covenant. The covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. They're happy to live under the crags of the covenant of works. But we are doing despite unto the spirit of grace. By refusing and rejecting the covenant of grace and the covenant making and the covenant keeping Savior. But this man was conscious. Divine justice had a controversy with him that must be resolved. And in the light of the threatenings of the vengeance of God, whether he knew them or whether he didn't, he knew the substance of them in his conscience. So we read in Hebrews 10, I think, where it says the Old Testament, quote, the Old Testament, Vengeance belongeth unto me in recompense. And their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand. And the thing that shall come upon them maketh haste, makes haste. As it were, it's already in motion. It's already left its destination. It's making its way to meet with us and to deal with us according to a rejection of the gospel, to rejection of the sweetest, fairest, most beautiful, most tender, most generous, most loving voice that we have ever heard. We have heard many sweet voices in the goodness of God in this world, the voice of our mother, the voice of our father, the voice of good friends, the voice of loving siblings. We have heard their call to us in kindness, the sweetness of their voice. We have heard them when we were in trouble, the relief of their promised help. But none ever spoke so kindly as the Lord Jesus is speaking to us in the glorious gospel. And he went up to the temple to unbosom himself in the house of God. Not like the Pentecostalists and others who make a din and noise in the house of God, where the flesh loves to go, to be press itself forward, but in the secret place of their hearts, making an open breast of their sins, because of this voice who speak, saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, I take delight. O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart." What do you need, publican, going up to the temple? Oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a great sinner. My sins have gone over my head. I feel in my conscience, in the court of my conscience, the accusations of the holy and just law. The law is good and the law is just. And I am a sinner, shaping in iniquity. I took sin into the world with me. I have a sinful nature. Not only have I done sinful things, but I have a sinful nature. That's where I'm going. And if it was the hour of prayer, he would have seen it was the hour of prayer. But if it was the time of the evening sacrifice, he would have seen the priest about the burnt offering, offering the lamb for a burnt offering. There was certainly something that brought the light, the glorious light of the gospel of God and of Jesus Christ into his heart. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he broke upon his heart, because he spoke not merely of that his sins would be pardoned, but when he was praying, he indicated the manner in which he understood his sin could be pardoned. God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful could be translated, be propitiated to me, the sinner. Propitiation. That's what Christ's death was, a propitiation. Unless Christ had shed his blood for the remission of the sins of many, it would have been impossible for God, even God, to have pardoned sin. Propitiation makes it possible for God to pardon sin without violating the claims of divine justice. That's what propitiation is. They look to him, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They looked to him and lightened were, not shamed were their faces. This poor man here and this poor man there. This poor man cried, and this poor woman, and this poor woman, they cried in her pew to the great God of eternity. They cried to him, and lightened were, they not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. Christ met them in the day of their distress, the way the Lord met Jacob in the day of his distress. Christ met them the day of his distress. They got a taste that God was good in the forgiveness of sins. They put out their hand to receive eternal damnation. And the Lord put a cup of salvation there. He gave them a cup of salvation. They were doomed to die, but he came for such as are doomed to die. He gave himself. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be propitiated to me. And there's no propitiation of God but by a sacrifice. The only, you find difficulty with that, saying that it's not possible that God could do something. It's a wrong view of God to say that God can do everything. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he is omnipotent, he can do, nothing can resist him, but he cannot sin. The Bible says itself that God cannot lie. There are things that God cannot do. And doctrine of the omnipotence of God has to be understood in the light of his nature. He is holy, so that he cannot lie. He cannot pardon sin until the claims of his nature as just are satisfied. And that's what Christ did. He opened the way through the satisfaction that he gave to divine justice by his last act on this earth. That is before he died. And he gave satisfaction for all those that the Father gave to him. So that you and I can come pointing to Jesus Christ, leaning upon Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of our sins, as the publican did, humbled for them, but not despairing, because there is a covenant. You can come, my friend. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And there was a little girl in the church, somewhere in Bewley, I think, or perhaps at a communion, and she was hearing the preacher preach on that text, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And her name was Edith. And she thought that he was saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, what's your name? Tell me your name and I'll put your name there. With the authority of heaven, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them if she'll have him. If you'll have him. If you will have him. If you're not trampling upon the blood of the everlasting covenant, and receiving and resting what is freely offered to you. Oh, minister, but what if I'm not in the elect? That is not your work, my dear friend. That is the secret of God. But if I'm not elect, I'll never be saved. That's a strange way to put the matter before us. God's elect is made up of sinners of mankind. An elect sinner is not elected because he is better than others. Elect sinners are elected because of the sovereign power and decree of God. And why not you? Why not me? If the greatest of sinners are in the election of God, why not me? As Brownlow North He said in preaching in Inverness on one occasion, I hope I have my facts right, but he went into the vestry, and there was a letter for him telling him about the conduct of his unconverted days. And the letter said, if you can preach after reading all this, then I'll know assuredly that you're nothing but a hypocrite. And he put the thing in his frock coat pocket, and he went into the pulpit, and he read the letter. And whatever else he said, perhaps he said, all these things are true, though I might have put them in a different form. Yet, the Lord had mercy on me. And that being the case, let us begin the public worship of God. And so we say, if the Lord had mercy upon me, there is no reason for anyone in this place to despair that God would have mercy on him. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Oh. Eternal and ever blessed one, be very merciful and gracious to us. Blessed be thy name for the glorious gospel of free grace, for the good tidings of great joy, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the bread that came down from heaven, that if a man eat, he shall never die. Oh, blessed be thy name, O Lord, for thy kindness and love, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man. Have pity upon us, heal us and help us. Be with us this evening in thy house. Grant us thy Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.